As Cameron said, number 307 will be the song of invitation this morning after our lesson. Looking out over the audience, certainly sickness has taken a toll. We do have some who are out of town. We mentioned before our Bible study this morning, the Zinis are gone. They're in Jonesboro this morning with the kids, with Bailey. And so that's where they are. Also, the Thowers are out of town this morning. They have gone to Missouri to attend a funeral. Mentioned last Wednesday night the passing of Amy Coffey. Many of you are familiar with A.W. Goff and the late Hattie Goff. Well, Amy was Hattie's daughter. I knew the Coffeys pretty well and blessed to call them good friends of mine. And it was certainly a sad thing to watch her in the last few years suffer from cancer as she did. But she was released from her body or prison this past Wednesday, and she is now with her Lord in rest. The funeral was in Houston, Texas, or Pasadena, yesterday morning at 10 o'clock, and they live streamed it on Facebook. And Todd Dennis led singing, beautiful service, had four different preachers. Dee Bowman spoke. Also, you had Tyler Sams, a young man from Conway, who's now preaching in Texas, Bruce Reeves, and Jeff Asher. And it was a beautiful service, but please keep the Coffey family in your prayers as well. Wonderful person she was. This morning, we're going to turn our attention to the book of Habakkuk. And we're going to focus on one expression in the book, chapter 2 and verse 4, but we're really going to kind of draw some applications out of the book itself regarding this particular statement. The just shall live by faith. What does it mean that the just shall live by faith? This is a passage that's quoted in the New Testament on three different occasions. We'll be looking at those passages as well in our study. But Habakkuk chapter 1 is where we will begin here in just a second. It is certainly good to see you all here. If you have a question or comment about anything you hear, taught, or see, practice, feel free to let us know. Give us a little bit of your time. We'll be glad to see if we can explain those things from the Scripture and answer any question that you may have. But it's always a joy to be here and to worship God and study from His Word. Habakkuk chapter 1 begins with this statement, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. Habakkuk was a prophet. The word Habakkuk, or the name, means love, embrace. He was called a prophet specifically, although we know absolutely nothing about him other than this book. Absolutely nothing. The book was written in between 612 and 606 B.C., presumably around 609 B.C., because it's dealing with a particular issue and a particular problem that Israel was facing. They have come to the end of their existence as a nation. Judah has. He's prophesying in Jerusalem, in Judah. His contemporary is Jeremiah, there in Jerusalem. Also a contemporary, but not in Jerusalem, already taken to Babylon, is Daniel. Babylon has emerged as a world power, and they have overcome the Assyrians. In fact, in 612, they won a victory over the Assyrians. And 7 years later was the great battle of Carchemish, in which the Babylonians defeated soundly Egypt. And it was in that battle, in fact, it was really a turning point and elevated Babylon as the supreme kingdom in the world. It was a time of international and national corruption and much trouble. It was turbulent, to say the least. You have all these things going on outside of Israel. In fact, Carchemish, not far from Jerusalem, just north of Jerusalem. Assyria had already conquered the northern tribes, and they'd been taken into captivity. Babylon had now conquered Assyria and now defeated Egypt. And so we've got some major problems in the world. Within Judah itself, within Israel, Josiah had been king for 31 years, and he was killed in battle by Necho, king of Egypt. Jehoaz rose to the throne, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He reigned 3 months, and he was taken prisoner by Necho, the king of Egypt. Jehoiakim then takes over, and he reigns 11 years from 609 to 598 B.C., and he dies in Jerusalem. Of course, he is controlled not only by Egypt at the beginning, but then he's overthrown and controlled by Babylon. He is just a vassal king for Babylon. Jehoiakim is then placed in charge by the Babylonians, by Nebuchadnezzar. In 3 months, he's taken to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar because he didn't do everything Nebuchadnezzar wanted him to. Zedekiah is then placed in charge by Nebuchadnezzar, and he reigns for 11 years, and then eventually he's taken to Babylon, and the city of Jerusalem is completely destroyed by the Babylonians. So all these things are happening in the days of Habakkuk. He's witnessing evil kings. After Josiah, it was one wicked king after another. Who was really in control of Judah? Well, at first it was Egypt. Now it's Babylon. And he sees a lot of trouble. Shortly after Jehoiakim ascends to power, Habakkuk writes this lament over the decay, the violence, and the greed, the fighting, and the perverted justice that is all around him in Jerusalem. That's what the book of Habakkuk is really all about. And so no wonder Habakkuk says in chapter 1 in verse 2 through 4, he says, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear, even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plunder and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. And therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Habakkuk is seeing all these problems. And thus, in verse 1, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. The burden. He saw problems. Now, there's some translations, the prophecy or the oracle. But this oracle is certainly one of a burden for Habakkuk. Notice, unlike other prophets, Habakkuk presents his message in the form of questions. As we go through our study this morning, we're going to see some questions that Habakkuk raises. These questions are directed to God. And we've already noted one of them. I have called out to you, I have pleaded with you to hear me and to answer me, and you've done nothing. All this trouble, and you've done nothing about it yet. This book is divided into two parts, two major parts. You have the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet receives, including the answers to his questions to God. And then you have a prayer by the prophet, and then you have a song at the end in the last two verses. But then the entirety of chapter 3 resembles more the literary style of the Psalms or the wisdom books instead of the words of a prophet like Isaiah or Jeremiah. And anyway, when you think about these, especially chapter 3, when you think about the words of Habakkuk, you see, you hear coming from him a mind, a heart that is fully trusting in God. And so the words, of course, the just shall live by faith. Habakkuk, in this book, he has his faith struggling. And we see his faith struggling with the sinful nation and the circumstances around him. And we have the Lord's reply to his struggling faith. We have faith struggling with God's judgment and the Lord's answer. When the Lord finally does respond to Habakkuk, Habakkuk's not pleased with the answer. He doesn't like it at all. And he doesn't understand it. Well, God will resolve that issue for him as well in a rather peculiar way. The prophet's prayer is then expressed with fear and humility, and hope before God. In other words, it is a prayer of faith that we'll see in chapter 3. And then the song, as it ends, we'll see faith glorying in assurance, in the assurance that God is in control. That God is in control. That is certainly a message that all of us need to understand. Now, going back to chapter 1, the prophet is perplexed about all the problems that he sees. And it doesn't make sense to him, and it appears that God is completely indifferent to this evil that exists. You know, when you look around today, you see all the evil, the wickedness in the world. You see all the false teachers and the false prophets out there in the world. You see bloodshed. You see violence. Why doesn't God do something about it? And so then the prophet laments over this wickedness and God's apparent unconcern. And so the Lord responds to Habakkuk. Notice in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 1. This is the Lord's response. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. He says in verse 9, he says, they come for violence. Verse 10, they scoff at kings. He says, they deride every stronghold, and they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. In other words, this nation is going to be cruel, it is going to be unstoppable, and it is going to take over and destroy this place. Jerusalem. That's what Habakkuk is being told. That God is fixing to use this nation of Babylon to sweep through and destroy and punish Israel. Now, the prophet's perplexity about this, he doesn't like that answer. How can a holy God employ an impure and godless nation? Look at verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my only one? We shall not die, O Lord. You have appointed them, the Babylonians, for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? Look, this doesn't make sense to Habakkuk, how God could use this evil, wicked nation of Babylonia to come in and punish, discipline the people of God. Habakkuk sees the people of Israel, specifically the people of Judah, superior to the Babylonians. Not just by right and that they are the chosen people of God, but also in character. Now certainly, in verses 1 through 4, Habakkuk is complaining about the Jews, his brothers, those who are around him. Violence is in the streets. They are wicked. They are terrible. God, you're not doing anything about it. And then God says, I'm fixing to. I'm fixing to send Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. And he's going to destroy this place. That's not fair, God, because Babylon is worse than us. It doesn't make sense. And here's God's answer to that. You go into chapter 2, and in verse 2, Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie, though it tarries. Wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. About 20 years later it happened. So God is saying this is going to happen. You know, God doesn't try to explain himself to Habakkuk in this. He doesn't give Habakkuk a reason. You know, it's kind of like you as a parent. Have you ever told your child when they try to ask you, you know, why can't I do this? You say, because I told you so. Because I said so. Well, that's what God's doing to Habakkuk right here. You know, sometimes our children are not in a position where they can really understand why they can't do what they want to do, or why we are requiring them to do what we are requiring them to do. They are not in a position to really understand why, and they must really come to this point to where, okay, well, that's what mom and dad say. And it's all about submission in that sense. The children must submit to the father. Why? Because the father should know more. He should know better. He should be wiser. Now, sadly, that's not often the case anymore, but that's the way it ought to be. Parents should know more than the children, and they should instruct their children, and the children should have respect for the father. Well, here in this case, God doesn't explain to Habakkuk what he's doing and why he's doing it. He simply says, it's happening. Write it down and make it plain. And those who hear, they better run. That's what he's saying. The time will come. It's going to happen. And so he makes this statement then. The theme of the book is found here in verse 4 of chapter 2. Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Now, in the context of the book, I think this is very important for us to understand this whole concept of living by faith. Listen, there's a contrast in this very verse. The proud is not upright. Right? That's the point that he makes. The proud, his soul is not upright in him. There is a fundamental problem with this fella that's proud. And that is, he's proud. He wants his way to do what he wants to do, and he's a person who is going to rely upon himself for his own strength and for his own help and support, for his own guidance, for his own instruction. He's going to depend upon himself. But then on the flip side of this, you have the upright man. You have the man who is just. The word just here means the one who is right. He is righteous. He is the one who does right. And the one who does right shall live by faith. The one who is right shall live by faith. Why? Now, the point is, the one who lives right is the one who trusts in the Lord. That's the one who will live right. The one who is right is the one who bows himself in submission to God. That's really what this statement means. The just shall live by faith, in contrast to the proud man who will not. The proud man doesn't trust God, he trusts himself. The righteous man doesn't trust himself, he trusts God. There's the difference. And it is a big difference. In chapter 2 going on, there are 5 woes pronounced against the wicked. And these 5 woes must be understood in light of what is said there in verse 4 of chapter 2. The proud, the soul, his soul is not upright in him, but then on the flip side, the just shall live by faith. The proud, these are the woes pronounced against the proud, those who do not walk by faith, do not live by faith. In verses 5 through 8, there's an appetite of conquest that he mentions. Because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man. Notice that's how it starts out. He's a proud man. And he does not stay at home. And really what Habakkuk is picturing here, what God is picturing for us here, is you have like Babylon, like Nebuchadnezzar, who doesn't stay at home. He goes out and he's conquering all these nations. Okay, he's proud. He's lifted up with pride. And there's an appetite for conquest. You know, those who are proud do have an appetite for conquest. It's about controlling others. You have to be in control of everything. You're the one who has to be in charge. You have to be the one who makes the decisions. Those are all symptoms, if you will, of a proud person. You got to be in charge. An appetite for conquest. And then verses 9 through 11, he talks about those who gain through evil means because they are greedy. Because, again, of their pride. In verse 9, he says, "Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster." In other words, he is trying to depend upon his own resources to protect himself, and he even uses evil means to provide that protection for himself. He steals, he robs. But it's not just those things necessarily. Also people who take advantage of others, who manipulate for, you know, manipulating others for our own gain and for our own resource. We use other people. Woe to him who walks by pride, not by faith. They become rich through bloodshed and iniquity. And certainly the Bible is filled with warnings against those who love wealth. Because as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, that the root of all evil is what? It's the love of money. It's not money itself, but it's the love of money. It's the root of all kinds of evil. And so people who are rich, now why are they rich? Why do they want to accumulate these things for themselves? Because they're proud, that's why. Because of pride that resides within the heart. And thus we want to enrich ourselves. And so we will do anything we can to obtain that, even if it means bloodshed. Now, don't think, though, that this just means that you know, we're talking about literal murder here. Because in application, John makes the point that if anyone hates his brother, he is what? He's a murderer. And you're not conscious of other people's needs. You're willing to stomp on other people, take advantage of them. Through bloodshed and iniquity, you increase yourself. Corrupts his neighbors through alcohol and temptation. Now, here's something that is amazing. Verse 15, "Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness." You know, the corruption that is in our society today due to alcohol and drugs, I mean, do we understand the power and the depravity that comes from those things? Woe to him who gives his neighbor a drink and presses his neighbor to his bottle. There is nothing good that comes from drugs and alcohol. Nothing good from losing your mind, if you will. Because that's what those things do for you. It corrupts the way you think. It corrupts your self-control. It destroys. It destroys your will to do what's right. Woe to him who corrupts his neighbor through alcohol. By the way, if you were to think about this passage and all the implications of it, when you turn over to John chapter 2, I've heard brethren say, well, Jesus turned water into alcohol. And if that's the case, then he violated what this passage is teaching. If Jesus turned that water into alcohol and all these people who are already drunken, or that is filled literally, the word is literally filled, and they continue to drink and drank this good wine that Jesus made, and got drunker, according to many's interpretation, then Jesus would have done exactly what Habakkuk says, woe to the one who gives drink to his neighbor. So those who contend that Jesus made alcohol for his neighbors don't know what they're talking about. The word wine simply can mean grape juice. It's all. So, corrupts his neighbors through alcohol and temptation. And then finally, in verses 18 through 20, given over to idolatry, what profit is the image that is made, that its maker should carve it? The molten image, a teacher of lies, that the matter of the mold should trust in it. The maker of the mold should trust in it. Woe to him who says to wood, awake. To silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. Woe to a man who places his trust in some material object. My friend, that's still just as real for us today. To place our trust in material objects, whether it be in money, whether it be in our possessions, whether it be in our positions, whatever it may be, whether it be in another person. Woe to them who place their trust in material objects. Now listen, when you look at all these things, these are descriptions of those who do not walk by faith, but in fact walk by their pride. They are satisfying themselves, seeking to satisfy their own lust, their own desires, their own selfishness, and so they're not walking by faith. In contrast, we have those who do live by faith. Those are the ones who, they don't have an appetite for conquest, except for the fact that they have an appetite to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. And instead of profiting from evil through greed and pride, we're content with what we have. Instead of becoming rich through bloodshed, using others, manipulating others, and destroying others' lives, we try to be honest people. And instead of corrupting our neighbors through alcohol and temptation, we live soberly and righteously in this present world. And instead of being given over to idolatry, that is trusting in material things, we trust in the living God. And there's the difference. The just shall live by faith. And as you get into chapter 3, there is this prayer that the prophet offers to God. And again, filled with faith. Listen to him, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, on Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Now this is his one plea to the Lord. In all this, he understands that God is going to do what he says, because now he trusts God. God is going to send Babylon and destroy Jerusalem. He understands that. So he asked God, in your wrath, remember mercy. I want to say to you something about God from that perspective. Yes, God is a God of wrath, but God is also a God of mercy. He is a God of love. And because God is a God of mercy and a God of love, he sent his Son into this world. Listen, just like God has told Habakkuk, the judgment's coming, it's going to happen. All right? So Habakkuk says, okay, I believe that. I trust that. I know it's happening. Lord, just exercise mercy. And so let's say for us, listen, God has promised again, judgment is coming. We are all going to stand before the Lord and give an account for the things we've done in our body, whether it be good or bad, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. There's no question about that, or 10 and verse 5. There's no question about that. There is going to be judgment. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. There is going to be judgment, Revelation chapter 21 and verses 7 and 8. There's going to be judgment. Those who trust in God will receive that mercy. What about those who don't? Woe to them. Habakkuk praises God for His holiness, His glory. And certainly He is praiseworthy. In verses 4 through 7, Habakkuk praises God for His power. God is the exposing light. He manifests all that is wrong in the world, all that is bad in the world. God is a bright light. He had rays flashing from His hand, and there His power was hidden. Before Him went pestilence, and fever followed at His feet. God is a God who judges, and thus also power is mandated over the earth. He demonstrates that power over the earth. Habakkuk praises God for His purposes, bringing both judgment to the wicked and salvation to His people. Now it's interesting, God is promising judgment upon His people, but how does Habakkuk then say that God is just in bringing judgment upon the wicked and salvation to His people? Well, Habakkuk recognizes that all of Israel is not Israel. Habakkuk understands that there's the remnant that trust in God, that follow God, and then there's the others, those who are wicked. God will judge His people. 1 Peter chapter 4. The Apostle Peter says to us, he says, if judgment begins at the house of God, what about those who do not obey the gospel? And so God is certainly a God of love and blessing, and He will save His people, those who are truly His. But He will bring judgment upon the wicked. Humility and hope is presented before God, manifested in Habakkuk. Notice in verse 16, when I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When He comes up to the people, He will invade them with His troops. Now, this is humility being manifested. Habakkuk does not think that he's just better than everybody else. He's done more good works than everybody else, so he's going to be saved. Now, he recognizes within himself that he is not worthy to be in God's presence and that he is not worthy of the salvation that God might offer him. And you know, in reality, that's the way the humble person actually thinks. We understand that we do not deserve what God's blessed us with. We understand that we do not deserve the salvation that God has offered in Christ Jesus. None of us do. We understand that all of the things that we may do in this world do not earn, do not merit one single blessing that God has given us. Had a fellow on Facebook yesterday. Last week I presented a lesson entitled, you know, Why is Salvation So Hard? And we talked about that some on the radio this past week. And on Facebook had several folks blast me because they said, salvation isn't hard. And how dare you think that salvation is hard? There's no sense in which it's hard. God did it all, right? And all we got to do is just ask Jesus to come into your heart and boom, we're saved. And that's it. Just float down the river of life. Just take it easy. Everything's a breeze. And he accused me because I believed that yes, we must submit to God, obey God, and follow Jesus Christ. I mean literally, yes, I believe we must, as Jesus said, we must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. Jesus says, if you're not willing to do that, you cannot be my disciple. I'm choosing to believe Jesus over these fellows. All right? I believe that Jesus meant what He said. I believe that if we're going to be saved, we're going to have to really, truly deny ourselves, which is not an easy thing to do. It's not an easy thing to turn away from my pride and my self-sufficiency. It's not an easy thing to deny myself the things that I might like to have in this world that are wrong. That's not necessarily an easy thing to do. But I tell you what, it'll certainly be worth it, and it's not impossible to submit to Jesus Christ. And we must do that. But humility really is what submits to Jesus Christ. It's the pride that says, you know, I don't have to do that. How people get things so upside down sometimes amazes me. This fellow told me, he said, you think that doing certain things is going to earn you your salvation? Now, when did I ever say that? What I said was that we can't earn our salvation, that God has blessed us with it, He's provided it for us in Jesus Christ, something we could not do for ourselves. Jesus Christ died for us, and that's all there is to it as far as making the provision. I couldn't have done that. If Jesus hadn't died, I'd be lost, just like you. But to say then that there's nothing for us to do is a complete, flat-out denial of what the Scriptures teach. Notice the attitude. Yeah, and let me say this. You know what? If somebody says, you know, okay, I've done this, I've done this, I've done this, I've done this. Now, God, give me what I owe, what you owe me. Okay, the difference is in the attitude. You understand that? The difference is in the attitude. And I believe that there may be some people who have that attitude. You know, okay, I've done 1, 2, 3, 4. Yeah, I've heard, I believed, I confessed, I've repented, I've been baptized, and now God, you owe me. That person ain't going to heaven. No, there's a difference in the attitude. Now, the person who submits and humbles himself before God, he recognizes, though, he must do what God says. And so the prophet closes with the song, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields feel no fruit, no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. In other words, even though we may have absolutely nothing, even though it all may be taken away from us, it's all gone, he says in verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and He will make me walk on my high heels to the chief musician with my stringed instruments. This is a song that Habakkuk has organized, that he has written by inspiration, that is now to be sung by the people of Israel in their faith and their trust and their confidence in God. You know, we too should understand that God is the God of our salvation. We need to realize that God is our strength and not ourselves. We need to understand, truly understand, that God will aid us and help us. But listen, the proud doesn't think like that. The proud thinks, you know, joy is in doing what I want to do. The proud thinks that I am the source of my strength. Now, if I ever need any help, I'll ask God. But I don't need His help. Now you see, that person's not walking by faith. The just shall live by faith. Faith, when you're struggling with life's problems, with difficulties, we need to rely upon the Lord. And we need to understand that sometimes the Lord's response to our problems isn't exactly what we want to hear. You know what? We may not appreciate, we may not like it all, the fact that we are going through a problem or a hardship or a difficulty, whether it be physical, whether it be a circumstance that we have in our life, health or whatever it may be, faith needs to rely upon God. And faith, you know, even though God may not give us what we want, we still have to struggle with the solution, the problem as it is. And we need to just trust God. You know, we don't have to have all the answers, right? We don't have to have God's explanations for everything. We simply need to trust what God says. And that's what faith does. Even though we can't understand it, we may not understand all of it, but listen, we trust God because He's God. Faith and the prophet's prayer, it's seen as he humbles himself But he expresses his hope so clearly. He trusts in God. He may destroy everything. Everything may be taken away. But he still trusts in God. He has assurance. He has assurance that God will provide for him. Quickly, just quickly, let me submit to you some major lessons from this text. Number one, God will judge the wicked. It's going to happen. There's a sense in which it happens in this world, but there's the real sense in which the wicked will one day stand before God and be judged by Him, condemned, and with eternal punishment. The faithful often suffer because of the wickedness of others. Those who are wicked around us, listen, God does not stop the wickedness in those people. Those wicked things are allowed to take place. God doesn't intervene in every instance because wicked people do what wicked people do. And we have to simply trust God and retain our faith and our trust in Him, realizing that in the end, all things will work out for good for those who love God and called according to His purpose. Because we suffer. By the way, Romans chapter 8, verse 28 that I just quoted, in that context, the children of God, Christians, were suffering. And Paul, in that context, is giving them encouragement to hold on, to retain their faith in God. Evil is self-destructive. It was true for Judah. They were about to be destroyed because of their wickedness. And the wickedness of Nebuchadnezzar, you know, the reality is, yes, God used them as His instrument to punish Israel. But then what happened to Babylon? Just a few years later, here comes the Medes and the Persians, and they conquer Babylon. You know, it's not long after that that here comes Alexander the Great and conquers the Medes and the Persians. And then the Romans. Just the way it is. Evil, though, is self-destructive. The fact of divine discipline. God does discipline His people. And yes, it is sometimes through our suffering and our hardships that we are strengthened in faith and we come closer to God. But it only is achieved if we live by faith. The just, those who are right with God, are the ones who live by faith. This passage or this statement is quoted in three places in the New Testament. Romans 1 and verse 17, where in verse 16 Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." In verse 17 he says, "For in it," that is in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Those who truly submit, who humble themselves before the God of heaven by yielding to the gospel of Jesus Christ, those are the ones who will live by faith. In Galatians 3 and verse 11, "But no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." You go back to Galatians 3 and verse 10, those who live by the law are those who keep the law perfectly. And that's why then Paul says, "But no one is justified by the law." Why? Because no one has kept the law perfectly. So, there must be some other way to be justified. That system is through faith. It is a faith that humbly submits to Jesus Christ through the gospel. That's Paul's argument in the book of Galatians, by the way. Not law, but the gospel. Not works, but the Spirit. Not law, but the gospel. In Hebrews 10, the Hebrew writer, which was read in our scripture for our scripture reading this morning, now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. The just shall live by faith, continuing to trust in God, continuing to give himself in humble submissive obedience to God. That's what the faith that one may live by will do in his life. It will motivate him to hold on to the Lord. Endurance is the idea. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 10 is clearly emphasizing that we're not those who fall back to perdition. but we live by faith. God is not indifferent towards sin today. Nope, God still judges nations. God still judges people. God will still punish the wicked. God still saves the righteous. It is through faith that that is accomplished. Through faith in Him, His Word, and His provisions, in Jesus Christ, in the Gospel. A faith that is humble and obedient. We will reap what we sow. That's a truism. It always has been that way. What is planted in the ground is what will come up. That is a natural law. It's also a spiritual law. What you plant, you will also reap. If we sow to the flesh, we will of the flesh reap corruption. Galatians 6, 7 through 9. If we sow to the Spirit, we will of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Now that's our choice. Will we place our faith in the Lord and service to Him and sow to His will, or will we sow to the flesh and reap corruption? That's the option that we have. So the question this morning that I have for you is, are you living by faith? Are you humbly trusting in God, trusting Him enough to do what He says? You don't need all the answers. You don't have to have all the explanations. You just know that this is what God said. This is what God said for you to do. And so you say, okay, I do it. That's faith. That's living by faith. It's trusting God. If to this point in your life you haven't been living by faith, I want to encourage you today to start. Trust God. Stop trusting in yourself. Because the proud will be destroyed. The faithful will be saved. If you need to obey the gospel this morning, you need to repent of your sins, turn away from them. If you need to confess your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and be buried with Him in baptism, that's what you need to do. Act by faith, Galatians 3:26. For ye are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. If you're here this morning and you are not living by faith as a Christian, if you're turning back to perdition, please turn around, stop. Don't draw back to perdition, but let's endure, let's keep on going, let's hold on to Christ. And if we can help you in your obedience to the Lord in any way, won't you come as we stand, as we sing.